So I was sort of explaining to Brent Muxlow that when Pastor Brent first texted me asking if I could take this teaching time while he's in Israel, my very first thought was Ezekiel. Oh, that's like not newbie teaching material. But it's funny because he can't win with me, because I think the last time that he asked me to teach, I complained that the hardest thing for me to do is figure out like which passage I should teach on. So then he hands me a passage and I don't like that either. But it's all good. It's good because, you know, all of God's word is good, and even chapters that at a glance maybe seem like it could be a tough chapter, or, you know, if you gloss over it, maybe you don't feel like there's a lot there. The more time you sit with it and spend time with God in the Word, He always, you know, brings the goodness forward, brings forth the fruit, and we're going to go through that tonight. We're going to have a look at Ezekiel chapter 13. So let's open up with prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. God, thank you so much for this night that we get to just be your children and talk about you and worship you and learn more about you. And God, I just pray that as we go through your word, you know, not just to gain more head knowledge about you, God, but to become closer to you and to understand you more. And so we just pray that you'd bless our time, bless my words, bless your word in your name. Amen. So, Ezekiel 13, most of you, I'm sure, have been here for most of the background that Brent has been giving you on the book of Ezekiel and the history and those kinds of things. Ezekiel 13 is pretty much all God's warning to false prophets. So I thought it would maybe be important to spend a little bit of time talking about the prophets of Israel and the situation at hand. So the office of a prophet can be boiled down to pretty simple terms. A prophet is an individual who God has chosen to speak to his people on behalf of God. He's basically God's mouthpiece. God gives the man the words to say. The man speaks them to the rest of the people. He's God's prophet. In the Old Testament, when the general public didn't have ready access to the Word or the complete Word of God like we have today, prophets were the ones to communicate God's will most often. They communicated His will, they communicated His love for the people, they communicated His warnings to the people. But the office of a prophet seems to be kind of an unofficial one in the history of Israel. We hear about prophets all the time, but as opposed to, say, the priestly ministry, which was, you know, a certain amount of men who were employed at all times to do a job all the time, there was no mandate in Scripture to say you must have a certain amount of prophets who are always working on behalf of God, always telling people what to do. That's not laid out in Scripture, even though there have been prophets since pretty well the beginning. In the beginning, God, you know, God created man, and God pretty well seems to freely have spoken to people like Noah and Abraham, you know, speaking directly to these people. We could probably even make the case that Noah was a prophet. He's somebody who received revelation from God, and he preached to the people around him. I would say that classifies him as a prophet, but probably the first best example of a prophet in Scripture would be Moses. Moses is a guy whose, you know, life was based on receiving word from God and then delivering that word to the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh and the nation of Israel all through the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And he was God's mouthpiece for God's people. He was a prophet in that sense. And when Moses led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, he also delivered the law to the people, and he set in place that priestly ministry. So I read a comment when I was doing some of the study, and one of the guys commented on, it's likely or it's possible that God never actually really intended for there to be prophets. He probably intended for the priests to be the ones to deliver the word to God's people. That ministry was set up so that, you know, the priests were the bridge between God and the people. They were the ones who, you know, represented God to the people and represented the people to God with the sacrifices. But as history went on and Israel wanted to add kings, and that relationship between kings and priests started to develop over time, that situation got fairly political. If there was a king in Israel who had stepped out of line, you would think that's God's priests whose job it is to let him know, hey, this isn't actually what, you know, is God's will. It says here in the scripture, this is what you're doing. Those two things aren't in line. But you can imagine that a priest may not be super confident that if he approaches the king, his job might be at stake. For John the Baptist, his head was at stake for telling a king that what he was doing was not in line with God's word. So it's easy to see how when corruption crept in with the kings of Israel, corruption also can creep in with the priests of Israel. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it's pretty well documented that both the kings and the priests, especially farther along time goes, the more corruption there was within those offices. And so God seems to have selected more and more individuals, and some were priests, like Ezekiel is a prophet. He is a priest. So it doesn't, you know, a prophet is not necessarily not a priest, but it seems that as time went on and more of those official offices maybe weren't in line with what God wanted to do, he would bring in more and more prophets, these independent people, to say, just because he needed to find somebody who would stand up and speak the truth of the word of God. So we see people like, you know, all the prophets in the Old Testament delivering God's word, and a lot of the time they're in place because they need to be warning the people that, hey, we're all drifting away. We need to get back in line with what God wants us to do. So a lot of times the messages from the prophets were these warnings of, you know, the wrath of God, so to speak, the typical things that we think of when you think of Old Testament prophecies. So that's what a prophet was supposed to be. It was supposed to be somebody who, you know, despite what everybody else was doing, had heard directly from the word, from the Lord, and was going to deliver that word to the people. But when we come to Ezekiel 13, we see a very different picture. The very men who were called to plainly speak the truth of the word of God were just as corrupt as all the other people. Later in Ezekiel 23, verses 25 to 27, he touches on the corruption of all three of the offices in one short passage. He says, "The conspiracy of the prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. And her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain." So, no matter who God has put in place to be his representative and speak his word, in this very time, in Ezekiel's time, he can't find a man who will speak the truth of his word. So, all that to say, let's get into chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy." Which is probably, prophecy is so redundant there, he's basically mocking them. "Tell those prophets who prophesy, prophesy to the prophets who prophesy," is what he's saying. "Those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." So the opening two verses are pretty clear. God is upset with the false prophets because the message they're spreading is their own. It's not God's. Most of the false prophecies that were given, which we'll make note of a little bit later on in the passage, but most of the false prophecies that were given didn't have obviously demonic anti-God rhetoric. They erred because they simply were born out of the prophet's own heart. Their own desires, their own hopes, their own wisdom, maybe even their own need for attention prompted them to say that they were speaking on God's behalf, but truly they were speaking out of their own heart, God says. Most of the false prophets had optimistic, positive messages. They said things like, God's going to, at this time, I'm sure Brent's already gone over, Babylon has already bringing most of these people into exile. They still need to conquer Jerusalem, but it's all but done at this point. And yet these prophets are still prophesying that God is going to deliver Jerusalem, and there's no way that God will let Babylon take Jerusalem, and it's only a matter of time before these exiles go back, and those kinds of things. The message didn't seem that bad in and of itself. It was supposed to be hopeful in a way, but the problem was it wasn't from God. That wasn't true. So it wasn't the message that God wanted to deliver to the people. Satan does that all the time. I think it's his favorite move. He takes a message that goes against what God says, but he makes it seem so nice. He's filled the world with lies like that. It might seem a little bit off topic, but I'll circle back around. But the other day, my oldest daughter, Emma, she's almost five. She's in preschool. And she came to me and she said, Dad, did you know that a giraffe's neck is the same length as a person's neck? Said, no, that's not true. She says, yeah, my teacher taught me that at preschool. I said, oh, well, in that case, your teacher's wrong. There's no way that a giraffe neck is the same size as a person's neck. And I thought that, that was the end of that. And I just kind of looked back at her, and I could just tell by her face, she was like, she didn't believe me. And I said, Emma, do you believe me? Like, do you think that I'm right? She said, no. My teacher said that they're the same. And for a second, I didn't even know what to say to her. Then I thought, aha. Oh, then I thought, okay, is it possible that your teacher said that a giraffe's neck is the same size as an entire person? Like a giraffe's neck is like 6 feet tall and a person is like 6 feet tall. That's how they're the same. She says, no, their necks are the same size. So I was like, I don't even know how to explain this to you other than I'm like, Google person standing next to a giraffe, and I Google image, and I showed her. Look, and I even said with my fingers like this, I said, look how big the giraffe's neck is. And it's the same, it literally was in the picture, the same size as the height of the person. Look how tiny the person's neck is. And still, she didn't really want to believe me, and eventually I convinced her. But she was just set that my teacher told me, and teachers teach you things, and they must be right. And I never thought that it would get to like that point so fast with them that you'd have to be worrying about what they're learning in school. But it got me thinking about this whole silly Soji thing that they have going on in school. My wife's fairly concerned about it because our kids are just in preschool, so there's talk about Christian school, public school, homeschool, all that. Everything's on the table right now. And of course, one of the biggest things, I don't know if you guys know it, most of you probably know what the Soji curriculum is, but it's this crazy sexual orientation, gender identity thing that they're teaching kids at like the young age, like almost my daughter's age, they're going to start introducing this to them. And they tried to present this message, or I believe that they believe that they're trying to present this message in a positive way. Most of these people probably think that they're doing, the right thing. But the bottom line is, they're just so far from the truth of God. And it's a little bit scary to think that your kids are being taught by people who just don't have a clue who God is and what he says is right and wrong. The reason I say all that is, this is, I'm sure, how God's feeling in this particular situation. He knows what the people are hearing and that they're believing a message from these false prophets, and he's saying, that isn't my message. I will tell you the truth. Who cares what anybody else is telling you? That isn't the truth. Hear what I say. I'm going to tell you what the truth is. But you can understand why God is so frustrated by that when you're trying to teach your children something and somebody else is undermining that. So he goes on to tell them, let me tell you what my message is. So verses 3 through 7 I'm going to read. He says, "Thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that their words may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, 'The Lord says,' but I have not spoken." So God goes on to describe how these false prophets have erred in their ways. And in the first little bit, he describes them two different ways. The first thing he says is in verse 4, he says, the prophets are like foxes in the deserts. There aren't a lot of fox references in the Bible, so it's a little hard to know exactly how insulting this comparison is, but I'm sure God calling the prophets foxes isn't a good thing. There is one reference that I found that I thought was fitting in the Bible. It's Song of Solomon 2:15, of all places. It says, "Catch us the foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." So we know that Jesus is the vine. We know that we are the branches. We know that he wants us to be producing fruit. But these men were robbing the people of the fruit that God intended to produce in them. So much so that the entire nation had been spoiled. God had to do some major pruning to his vine, to his branches, in order to correct the problem. He basically had to destroy his own people and only leave a remnant to rebuild with because of how bad it had gotten. And he's saying these false prophets are contributing to that corruption, which is why they find themselves mostly conquered and in exile at the very moment. But the false prophets continued to preach these vain things. The other comparison with foxes is their foxes in the desert comment also kind of paints the picture of the land being desolate, and the only ones inhabiting it are these crafty predators seeking to consume whatever scraps are left. They're basically, you know, everybody's down and out, and yet these guys are trying to take everything, every last little bit that they can for themselves. And then in verse 5, he also says, "You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." So the imagery here compares these false prophets to soldiers. Obviously, a trained, brave soldier would rush into the gaps along a battle line. He would be more concerned about holding the line for his brothers, for his city or town that they're defending, or his family back home, then he would be concerned about his own life. That's a soldier's job. But the false prophets didn't have that courage to stand up and strengthen Israel in the time of crisis, when, you know, what they had were supposed to have to say was what Israel needed the most. God searched for a man like this, but found none in all of Israel. Plenty of men were willing to prophesy in his name, but no one was willing to get on their knees and spend the time with the Lord interceding on behalf of the rest of the people. So compare these false prophets to a man like Ezekiel. Most of Ezekiel's ministry, he was acting like a crazy person, demonstrating to the people around him how crazy they were being. That was God's kind of shtick with Ezekiel. You have to do all kinds of embarrassing things to show these people how ridiculous they are. I'm sure when he had to lay on the ground, I didn't do a ton of pre-reading or reading after the fact. I don't know if Brent's gotten to the the passage where Ezekiel has to lay on the ground for a certain amount of time and lay on the other side for a certain amount of time. I'm sure when he was laying on the ground, cooking his meager amounts of food with cow dung, which was an upgrade for him, I'm sure the people around him weren't saying, wow, look at Ezekiel. That guy must be close to God. They were thinking, that guy is nuts. Everybody else is, every other prophet is telling us, you know, be strong, hold fast, God's going to get us through it. There's no way Jerusalem's going to be conquered. And he's laying on the ground, or he's naked, or he's doing whatever he's doing. And the guy's a Looney Tune. It would have been tough to be a guy like Ezekiel or Noah or Moses or Daniel, any of the Old Testament prophets, or any of the New Testament men of God as well. They were men who truly cared about one thing more than any other, and that was obedience to God. When we're here, when we're, you know, in Bible study or at home reading the Word, or whatever we do to spend time with the Lord, it's easy to want to make that decision. To, you know, it's easy to agree that we want to forsake the world, or we're willing to accept persecution, you know, on behalf of God and His kingdom. It's always easy in the moment when you're reading the Word, or you're worshiping, or you're praying. But it can be a difficult thing in the world to make the same decision. We're designed to be social people, people of community, people who want to be accepted by their community. God made us that way. He made us to not want to suffer. But as men and women of God, we need to make the choice, not once, not only when we're reading our Bible, not, you know, a one-time decision for Christ. We need to make the decision many times over, daily, maybe more than daily. Will we stand for God's truth even if we're mocked? Will we stand in the gap for the people around us, interceding in prayer? For people who probably really don't deserve mercy, but that's, you know, what God has called us to do. I said it's a difficult thing to do that in a situation, but really that's only when we are forgetting to look to Christ. We only need to look to His life to be encouraged and find inspiration. Obviously, Jesus was a man who exemplified delivering the true message of God, regardless of what some people might think. He's a man who stood in the gap to intercede on behalf of everyone, really, to the point where he knew taking up that position in the wall, so to speak, to put him into this passage was going to cost him his life. Ezekiel preached the message of truth with boldness because God revealed His glory to him in these visions at the beginning of the book. And when Ezekiel saw, that's, you know, I think that's why God gives these people these grand visions of these glorious things of, you know, the cherubim and God's glory and all these kinds of things. He gives these guys these visions because He knows that if he doesn't, and He asks them to go out and do these hard things, maybe their faith won't stand, maybe it will. But He's almost like boosting them and giving them that morale. Ezekiel would preach these messages because he had seen the glory of God in those visions. We get to be people who stand up for God's word. Maybe we haven't received that same grand, glorious vision, but we get to see the life of Jesus in the word. That's our inspiration for doing that. So, on to verses 8 and 9. They say, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And he's going to repeat that at the end of a lot of these paragraphs. At the end he says, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Um, So the basically, in those couple of verses, God's laying out that the punishment for these false prophets is these people who lead Israel astray, is they wouldn't be remembered. That's their punishment. You will not be remembered among the people of Israel. And it's kind of ironic because they were the ones who were preaching that Jerusalem wouldn't be captured and that the exiles were going to return. And yet they were the ones who God says, you are not going to get to return back to the land. If you don't preach the true message that I want to deliver, the very thing that you are hoping for and yet lying about is the very thing that you are not going to receive. That was his justice in that situation. So we'll read on in verses 10 through 16. It says, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding, rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? God's just mocking him there, like after the walls fall down. Where did the, sorry. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury. There shall be flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. So God just keeps on giving it to these guys. He keeps on laying into them because of their deception. Or as he puts it in verse 10, their seduction of the people. And he does that because what they're doing is so serious. What might seem, on the surface, what they're saying might seem harmless to some people. We're just, giving a positive message and hoping for the best and those kinds of things. But what seems harmless to some is devastating in God's eyes. Because what does God want from his people at this point? He wants the same thing that he wants from everybody all the time. He wants them to repent. He wants repentance from Israel. That is his goal. Right here, before impending judgment, all God wants is his children to realize that they've turned from him, they've gone down the wrong path, and that path is leading them to their own destruction. And he just wants them to turn around and come back to him. And, God is always happy to forgive and restore and he only wants the best for everybody involved. Nothing brings him more joy. But the lies of these prophets are the things that are keeping these people from returning to him. A harmless word of hope, so to speak, of God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. He won't let it happen. That's the thing that's making them hold out and not repent. They're thinking everything's going to be okay. What they really need to be thinking is the only one who can turn this around is the Lord. We need to return to him. Perhaps if we do, he will save this situation. That's what God's asking them to do. But what the prophets are doing is not, everybody makes their own decisions. But the prophets who are supposed to be delivering the message of God, that's the thing. They're deceiving these people into thinking that God's message to them is, don't worry, Jerusalem's going to hold strong. And that's not the truth. So he compares their efforts to building a terrible wall. The false prophets are trying to pretend that they will be safe from the invading Babylonians. So they prophesy these words of false hope to make the people feel safe. But all they've done is built a sketchy, unsafe wall, and then they've whitewashed it to make it seem like it's going to hold up. But everybody knows that if you knew what was underneath the surface, if you knew what was underneath the paint, there's another passage in, I think it's in Ezekiel, might not be. I think it's, I should have looked it up, but I think it might be in Ezra or Nehemiah where the people are making fun of the wall that Israel's building. They say if a fox jumps up on the wall, it's going to fall down. It's basically the wall that, God's talking about here. Nothing. It's not going to hold up to anything. Not only will it not hold up to anything, God says he's going to bring a storm and floods and strong wind, and all those things are really metaphors for the Babylonians coming against them, but they don't have a chance. Jesus weighed in on this himself. He said he made a similar comparison. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the wind beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So who's the one who builds his house on the rock? The one who hears the word of God and does it. The man who builds on the sand heard the same thing that the guy who built on the rock did, but they made different choices when it came to the actions that they took. The guy who built his house on the sand missed the doing part of hear my words and do it. One of the great dangers for us, people who love the Bible and people who want to study the Bible and get together in situations like this, one of the greatest dangers is to think that hearing is equivalent to doing. We might, you know, leave here every night or every Sunday or every time you read your Bible, you might leave agreeing with what you've heard or what you've read, but are we doing it? If we use tonight's examples, if tonight we read about standing in the gap or building your house on the rock, but we leave here tonight and we never get around to interceding in prayer for other people, are we hearers or are we doers? We know which ones the false prophets of Israel were. They were, I don't even know if they were hearers because they were just making up their own stuff. They weren't even hearing from God. But their wall and their hope was not founded upon the rock, and God is promising them here in this passage that it will come crashing down. And when it does, it won't just be the wall that's damaged. It's going to take the lives of the foolish men who built it. He's promising that. He's basically saying, if you think that you're safe because of, the fluffy things that you're saying, it's those lies that are the things that are actually going to cost you your life. So, we'll read. We'll read the rest of the passage now. It says, so we ended in verse 16, so we're in verse 17 now. It says, "Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves, make veils for their heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live? By your lying to my people who listen to lies." God is, the corruption is so thick here. God, I'm not going to say God can't sort through it, but he's like, what you guys are saying is so bad, and yet what you're lying to these people, and yet they love to listen to your lies. Like, that's how bad it's getting. It's not just that you are trying to deceive other people. The people almost want to be deceived by the way that you want to be deceiving them. That's how crazy the situation is getting. Verse 20, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms, by which you hunt the souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, and the souls you hunt like birds, I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand. They shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hand of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, nice light end to the chapter. Not so much. God now turns his attention to the false prophetesses, the daughters of Israel. And he makes reference to their charms and their veils. And again, I read some comments by some people. Lots of people have ideas about what this is. Nobody, I don't think, is really sure exactly what the practice is, but everybody's pretty sure it has something to do with... He talks about divination, and we're pretty sure it's linked to some sort of witchcraft or idolatry or those kinds of things. Of course, God is unhappy with those kinds of things in any situation. Either way, he wasn't happy that they were using these meaningless items to draw his people away from him. What is most sad about these women is that they pretend to represent God, but they betray him. And not only do they betray him, he makes mention that they do it for so little. He says in verse 19, "And you will profane me among the people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live." It's no secret that people will do all kinds of evil for their own personal gain. But usually, you would think that the money gained would be large enough, amount that it would at least seem worth it. It's a terrible way to think, but you'd think that that would at least be their motivation. These women are taking lives and profaning God's name for pieces of bread, it says, for nothing. So it's pretty heavy chapter when you read it line for line. God's warning, God's judgment, God's displeasure with the deception that's going on. It's passages like these that, mockers love to cite when they want to believe that God's wrathful and unjust and barbaric and all those things. But what passages like these truly reveal is the utter wickedness and depravity of man when they have willfully and ignorantly strayed from the hand of God, despite warning after warning. It all boils down to one thing. I'll back up for 1 second. Everything that God was unhappy about, I made reference several times to the lies that they were telling didn't probably seem like big deals, didn't seem like glaringly, obviously horrendous things to be doing. They seemed hopeful. But the reason why they're so serious, and every single thing that God is dividing here, it's because it all boils down to whether or not what they're saying or what they're doing is bringing themselves closer to God or other people closer to God or pushing people farther away from God or themselves wandering farther away from God. It's really what a lot of the Bible boils down to. It's why we see people like King David, who had a laundry list of sins, and yet God calls him a man after his own heart. And yet we see examples of where people tell what seemingly is a little lie or whatever, and God strikes them down. Where's the equality? But what God is looking at is not what is the individual sin or what is the one thing that happened the one time. He's looking at, is the situation bringing people closer to me, or is the situation pushing people far away from me? And that's a lot of the ways that he's judging what's going on in the world. It's why David is honored, even though he could be counted with murderers and adulterers, because in his life overall, he was a man who sought to be close to God, and when he sinned, even that often brought him closer to God in a way, because it would bring him to repentance and those kinds of things. That's always the way God is operating. when our heart is a heart of repentance, or our heart is a heart that wants to be close to God, there's always forgiveness. When our heart is to separate ourselves from God or to bring other people away from God, God's judgment is always heavy because of how serious that is to him. Because the entire existence of the world and mankind is based on the fact that God wants communion with us. And if we're moving away from that, then it's terrible and deadly and needs to be squashed. And if we're moving in that direction, he can still forgive everything that's gone wrong up to that point, because that's where we're going. So, I was going to say, it all boils down to one thing. When we rely on our own wisdom and our own strength, and when we decide that we can handle things on our own and don't involve the Lord, we end up like Israel, we end up like the false prophets. We end up with deception and false security and crumbling walls and no hope. But if we decide, unlike Israel, that we will trust our Lord for blessing and protection, and then we will be happy and safe. And if we allow God to make our lives fruitful, and if we are those who are willing to stand in the gap, and we will live lives that are a blessing to God's kingdom. And if we will hear his word and be doers, even when the rain comes, our house will stand because our foundation is the rock. So, that's the end of the chapter. I didn't go very long. We still have some time. So I thought, in the spirit of being doers of the word, maybe we could spend some time, get into groups of 3, 4, 5, 10, doesn't matter. And maybe spend some time praying together. If you want your theme to be standing in the gap, interceding for other people, good. If you want to pray about whatever you want, that's good. But if we could spend, spend a ton of time, 5 or 10 minutes praying together, and then maybe we'll end with a song, or maybe, Trish can end how she pleases. But I'll close in prayer, and then we'll get in our groups, and then spend some time with the Lord. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even when we read warnings like this, God, there's still so much fruit, so much richness, so much goodness that we could find in your word. God, thank you that you've laid all this out for us. Thank you that all you want is to be close with us and to be in communion with us, Lord. And thank you that you've made a way for that to happen. So we just pray that we would heed the warnings, and Lord, help us to be people who aren't like these false prophets. Help us to be people who do stand up and speak your word. Help us to be people who are fruitful and are interceding for other people, God. Pray that you'd bless us in your name. Amen.